services at 11 a.m., and there will be no service in the evening, but at 7 p.m., our Sharing Our Lives series will be continuing via our YouTube channel. And tonight, Joanna Dare is going to be interviewed and sharing a little bit of her life with us. So do remember that in the evenings, 7 p.m. on our YouTube channel. In thinking about gathering, being together as Christ's church, I wanted to start our service this morning by reading Matthew 16, 18, these wonderful words where Jesus speaks to his disciples, specifically to Simon Peter, and he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I find it so encouraging that today, all across the nations, Jesus continues to build his church. He has not been hindered. He has not been inhibited. He has not been held back in any way through this period of lockdown. The word of God is never restrained. And so as we gather, let's think together of the privilege that is ours in gathering. Let's just pray as we begin and commit our time together to the Lord and look away from ourselves now and remember that we are before the throne of grace, before our Almighty God. Father, it is with joy that we gather together this morning. We come to draw water from the well of your salvation. May your water of life well up in our hearts, and may we together overflow with joy in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Stephen and Anna are just going to lead us now. They're going to play through "Here is Love Vast as the Ocean." We're not singing congregationally just yet, so if you can just bow your head or follow with the words that'll be on the screen, and just listen as these words are ministered to us. If you want to just kind of quietly mouth the words or speak them out, please feel free to do so, but we'll not stand and boom it out together just yet. Hopefully we'll be able to do that soon, but for now, the guys will lead us. Thanks.
Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness serves the flood. When the prince of life are ransomed, shed for us his precious blood. Who is love will not remember, who can see
together. Father, we enter your gates with thanksgiving in our hearts, and we enter your courts with praise. We want to approach you with thanksgiving, for we have so much to be thankful for. Just now, Father, strengthen our hearts so that by faith we would see that as we gather together and bow our hearts before you, we really are before the throne of grace. And we want to look to you, Father, and come in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For through his death and his paying of our debt, we have peace with you, Father. And you actually invite us to come, and you call us friends, sons and daughters of the living God. You delight in us coming to you this morning. And you delight to shower your love and your loving kindness upon us. And so we just want to bask in your presence. We want to just drink deeply from your fountain. We just want you to wash over us again with your wonderful spirit and your love. Father, for this day, for life, we give you thanks. For the clothes we're wearing, for our health, for food that we've eaten and will eat today, for our families, for our friends. We want to say thank you. We want to say thank you for answering prayer, for helping us day by day. Above all, we want to thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you for opening our eyes to our need of Jesus, for those of us who are in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to be the Savior of the world, and that now, if anyone is here this morning and they're listening and they don't have Jesus, they can call on Jesus to save them from their sin and to have peace with you. Thank you for the joy and assurance of our salvation. We are great sinners, we confess that, Lord, but Christ is a greater Savior. We thank you for all that we have in Jesus, and we come again to say we're sorry for our sins, the thoughts that displease you, the words that can be so harsh, the actions, Lord, both things we do that we shouldn't do and things that we leave undone that we should do, for our lethargy, for our drifting away from you, for our forgetting you. Lord, we are sorry for our sins. We ask that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. We ask that you would bring forth the fruit of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We invite you, Spirit of the living God, to work in us to cultivate Christ-likeness. We cast all our cares on you this morning, Lord. We bring all our troubles to you. We pray for our world. We pray for our leaders, national, local, international. We pray for a great Holy Spirit renewal in these days in our land. Only your Spirit can convict and change a heart. And we ask that you would be at work for your glory in our land. Come this morning, bless and encourage and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. We're going to take this as kind of our main focus for thinking about why we gather as a church. I'm just going to read this, and then Stephen and Anna are going to lead us again with a lovely hymn that just prepares us to hear the Word of God. So Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to read just from verse 19 down to 25. So do follow along with me, and let's pay very close attention to the Word of God, every word breathed out from God. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is God's word.
as we come to receive the fruit of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen.
Lord, it's our prayer that you would speak, O Lord, till your church is built and your earth is filled with your glory. Speak to us now, Father, and teach us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So why is gathering so important for us as a church? As many companies are discovering that they can save a lot of time and money by working remotely, should we be thinking, could we save a lot of time and money by just moving church online and doing things remotely? If not, why not? Why not just move it all online? Most of the stuff that happens up front, we've kept going through lockdown. It's just that we've been coming through a screen. Do we really lose so much? I'm sure some of you have appreciated the slower pace of Sundays over lockdown. I know as a family, for us, it's been a lot slower paced on a Sunday morning than usual. For a young family with kids, it's a lot easier to watch a service in the living room than work to get the kids all out the door and into the service on time, to find the shoes, the socks, to do the last minute change of clothes, and toileting, whatever else is needed. Online church means no need to worry about parking, no need for a building. You can even pause the sermon and rewind if such a great point was made that it warrants a replay. If I want, I can sit in my jammies and watch as I eat my cereal. Maybe we should rethink this whole gathering thing. All such thoughts lead us to ask a question that for a long time we have just assumed an answer to. Why do we make such a big deal as Christians about actually gathering together physically in one place at one time? Why is gathering so central to our existence as Christ's people? And I want to give you four reasons this morning from the Bible that show why gathering is so central to the life of Christ's people. I honestly started with about 10 reasons, and I just realized I needed to boil them all down. It was 5 this morning when I woke up, now it's 4. The first two I'm going to spend the lion's share of our time on, and the last two will be shorter. Maybe this is the outline of a longer series in the future. My goal here this morning is to help us appreciate more than ever before the preciousness of what we're doing this morning, and to make the absence of this last few months make our hearts grow fonder. Fonder towards this simple act of gathering week by week, Sunday by Sunday, to encourage one another. So, 4 reasons for why gathering should be central to the life of a church. 1, a church that never assembles is not a church. Another way to get at this is by saying, gathering for the church is central to its identity. As Christ's people, as Christians, gathering is not just what we do. A gathering is part of what we are. The main reason for making this claim comes from understanding the Greek word that is used in the Bible for church, and that is the word ekklesia. That word in Greek means literally an assembly. Ekklesia is the word that we translate into English from Greek with the word church. It literally means an assembly. It was used in Jesus' day not just for a religious assembly, it was used for all sorts of gatherings. It was a common word. So you have evidence, for example, of gatherings of local city councils in Jesus' day in the central Israel, for example. You have gatherings of local city councils, and it's noted that the ecclesia met in such and such a place. And it wasn't a church, it was just the local gathering of civic leaders. That could be called an ecclesia. It's literally a gathering called together for a certain purpose. In the Old Testament, the assembly of the people of God at the foot of Sinai, recorded for us in Exodus. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word ecclesia was used for the assembly of Israel at the foot of Sinai when they received the law. That was the ecclesia in the wilderness, the gathering of God's people in the wilderness. It's really interesting. This might shock you a bit if you've never heard this before. There are only 2 places in the Gospels where we hear the word ecclesia from the lips of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? All Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you were to do a search for the Greek word ecclesia, you find it in 2 places. Only twice do we have recording of Jesus speaking of that word. Both are in Matthew's gospel, and both are really helpful because Jesus speaks of his church in 2 distinct ways that helps us to understand the ways we should think about the church today. The first occurrence of that word ecclesia, assembly, church, is in Matthew 16:18. It's that famous passage that I started with this morning, where Jesus says, I will build my ecclesia, my assembly, my gathering. When he puts his ownership on it, now this is not just any random gathering. Jesus says, There's loads of gatherings out there, loads of ecclesia, but this is my ecclesia, my gathering of people for my purpose. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now here, when Jesus speaks of his church, he's speaking of what we could call the universal church. He's thinking of all the people saved throughout all generations that he will continue to build until he comes again. My ecclesia, my church, Jesus is speaking of all saints from all nations. We think of this universal church as all the Christians who are in the world today, and also those who have already died and gone and who are glorifying and worshiping and praising the Lord in heaven already. That is the broadest sense in which we are to think of Christ's assembly of people, Christ's church, the universal church. Isn't it wonderful when you go on holidays and you visit a church and you get talking to some brothers or sisters and immediately you know there's some kind of connection there because you're in Christ together? I love the way Jesus speaks so confidently of this group that he calls my ecclesia, my church. This is my assembly. I'm building it until I come again. Nothing, no power, no government, no authority can stop the progress of my ecclesia being built up in the world. So that's the first way we hear Jesus speaking of the church. And you think, when you think gathering, you just think, wow, massive assembly of believers being called out and assembled from all nations. The second way Jesus speaks of it is in Matthew 18:17. And here Jesus now speaks of the great ecclesia in local terms, more like what we're doing this morning. We are a local church, a local gathering of believers, assembling together for the purpose of glorifying God, growing together, and going to our city and the world with the gospel. In Matthew 18:17, Jesus is speaking to the process of a church carrying out church discipline. Jesus teaches and says, if an unrepentant sinner won't accept private correction and is publicly living contrary to the word of God, the matter eventually is to be told to the church. Jesus says, if he will not listen to you and your private correction, tell it to the church. Now, you have to think for a moment. Remember, this is Jesus before Acts, before local churches are gathering. And here Jesus says, if there's an issue and publicly it's causing a problem and it can't be dealt with privately, there comes a time where you tell it to the church. Isn't that interesting? Think of what Jesus is saying. Tell it to the church. Before the church has even started formally assembling, he says, tell it to the church. Jesus envisages there local gatherings of believers that have defined boundaries, ways of defining who actually belongs to that local church and who does not. So you see, you can't just gather two or three people together in the Starbucks down the road and you're Christians and you say, oh yeah, we're having church. Tell it to the church, to the few guys gathering down in Starbucks there. No, a church is a gathering of God's people where the sacraments are properly practiced, the preaching of God's word is biblical, is authoritative, you have the Lord's Supper, you have baptism, you have an authoritative, biblically qualified leadership, elders governing a church, along with the support of deacons appointed by the congregation. So here Jesus sees his church not just as a universal assembly, but he sees through history his universal church is going to take expression through local believers gathering together in one place, in some way defining who's part of that church. That's why we have church membership, for example, at Great Vic. We draw that line to say, here are the people that we as elders and deacons and as a church fellowship, we're responsible for pastoral oversight, care, their well-being. They're formally in. And if there are issues, then there's a tell it to the church moment. And then the church will decide, does this person continue in the fellowship or should they be set outside of the fellowship? This is what Jesus was teaching in Matthew 18:17. Now, we could get into that in so much more detail, but I just want to make sure we stay on point here. The point is that Jesus speaks of the church using the word ecclesia, and that word literally means assembly. Universal assembly, you think of it in that way, but then through history, space, and time, you're going to have local groups of believers who join together in a local assembly, one place, one time, to worship God and to build one another up. The universal church takes its expression in space and time, in history, in local assemblies of believers. Those are the two ways Jesus speaks of his ecclesia, his gathering. And that's how we should think of it. You think of universal church, local church. That's how the Bible teaches that we're to think of the church. So, from just that word, ecclesia, that Greek word that is translated church, it literally means gathering in one place at one time for a set purpose. And think of all the examples and exhortations in the New Testament that everywhere assume and show that the church is to be thought of as a regular assembling of believers. Let me just give you a sample. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul gives instructions for orderly worship when the church comes together. In 1 Corinthians 5, he speaks of the church assembled together to make important decisions about church discipline and matters pertaining to church life. That's why we have church meetings, to make decisions together about important things in church life. The Apostle Peter uses the picture of the church like a temple built up of living stones. If you've ever walked on the Mourns and you've seen the Mourn wall, all the stones built together, that's a picture that Peter engages of the church when he says all those living stones are built together to form a great temple of worship to God. Paul uses the language of Jesus as the head and the church as the body. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he actually says, we are vitally joined together by every ligament. So you're to think all these little bits that knit us together in Christ, inseparable in many ways. And so this leads Tim Chester and Steve Timmis in the book Total Church to say, my being in Christ means being in Christ with others who are in Christ. This is my identity. This is our identity in Christ together. To fail to live out that corporate identity in Christ is analogous to an act of adultery. We can be Christian and not do it, but it is not what Christians should do. Now, of course, there are situations where people cannot come out to the weekly church assembly. People who are in care homes, who are immobile, who in COVID-19 feel fearful and are concerned that they're not just ready to gather in a public group like this yet. We must stress straight away that such people are no less part of the church. We must strive to care and connect with those who are part of our local church who cannot come to the assembly. Absolutely. There are circumstances where you cannot gather. And in such circumstances, we want to stress that such people are still part of the local church. Absolutely. But in normal circumstances, being present in the local church's local church assembly, this is what we're called to. This is how we live out our membership of Christ's universal church. He has said, you live it out in local gatherings. So what are the implications of this? Very simple. Make your place, your involvement in the local assembly, Christ's church, make it central. This is not just, we don't just meet. We don't just do meeting. This is who we are. Christ's assembly, Christ's church. This is our identity. So a church that never meets, it's not a church. Reason two for why we must gather. Gathering together is essential for our spiritual survival. This is where we come to Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and do just follow along there with me as I want us to look at the text quite carefully. In Hebrews 10, 19 to 25, we're given three great purposes to get us out of bed every day. The writer of the Hebrews says essentially in verse 19, in view of everything you have received through the death of Christ, make sure your life is driven by these three great purposes. And they come to us in the form of let us statements. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, verse 22, let us draw near. So what I'm saying here is that in light of that accomplishments of Christ, the writer gives us three great reasons. Here's what drives your life. Here's what gets you out of bed in the morning. Here are three things to give your whole life to. The first is, in light of what Jesus has done, verse 22, let us draw near. A life of communion with God. Drawing near. Enjoying Him in His Word. Delighting in prayer. Worshiping Him. Drawing near. And building an intimate relationship with God. Next great purpose to get out of bed for every day comes in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Seek every day to be a person that lives in light of the hope of what is ahead. This life is not all there is. We're going to die, and we're going to spend eternity in glory with Jesus. Or if you do not have Jesus, eternity in hell, wishing you had put your hope in Jesus. As people, we are to hold fast the confession of our hope. We are to give ourselves to living in the light of hope, for being hopeful people in a world of hopelessness. And then third great purpose to get you out of bed every morning, verse 24, this is where I want to focus. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I want to make three brief observations on verses 24 and 25. First, observe the words of verse 24 very carefully. The writer does not say that we are to consider how to love one another and do good deeds. Now, that would be true and biblical. But look more closely at what he says. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That could so easily have said, let us consider how to love and do good works. That would be true and biblical. But the writer says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This passage teaches that a vital part of our walk with God involves considering how we can help others make spiritual progress with God. Do you see that? See how clear it is? And this is ground shifting in the way we think about our role in Christ's church. It's not just the pastor who's responsible, along with the elders, to care for the souls of others. Each of us are called to consider others in the fellowship. So, consider the people sitting around you this morning. We're not just to think of ourselves. We're to come considering, is there a way I could stir up more love in this person? To help them to love Jesus more? Is there a way I could encourage this person to serve the Lord and to help them along the way? We do this in so many ways in our churches. This is why Sunday school teachers go out to teach the kids, trying to stir up love for Jesus and encourage people. This is why we meet as Abide as ladies. I'm not there, but why the ladies meet. This is why we gather together Sunday by Sunday. It's why we pray together. It's why we meet in smaller groups from time to time. It's why we do what we do. It's why we come together. We gather together to grow together. I remember reading this passage at university, and it dawned on me, you know the way every now and again you read a passage, you've maybe read it 100 times, and then once it just comes to you with a special force as God's Spirit just speaks to you in that moment. I remember this passage hitting me, and it just dawned on me, wow, other Christians and their walk with God is part of my responsibility. It just hit me. Now you could say, well, that was your call to the ministry. It's not. The call to the ministry was different. That's all of our call to the ministry. Think about that carefully. Here's a great purpose to get out of bed for every day. I'm going to consider others today, and I'm going to consider how I can stir up love and good works in other people. Now, you've got to be careful. Straight away, there's something in me just makes me want to caveat that. You don't want to be this proud Christian, right? How can I pull all these other people up to where I am? No. You want to lovingly say, okay, we're in this together. I want to try and walk with God. I need you to help me. And I'm here by Christ to help you. Husbands help their wives. Wives help their husbands. One family helps another family. One friend helps another friend. And in some weird and wonderful way, we grow. Through all those little messages, text messages, encouragements, the chats we have over tea or coffee in the good old days before lockdown, all of it, in some way, God works so that iron sharpens iron, one man, one woman sharpens another. So that's observation one in this text. Each of us are responsible to care for each other's walk with God. Second observation, look at the way we're told to do this, encouraging in the text of one another. Verse 25, we do it by meeting together regularly. In verse 25, do you see the alternative to staying at home? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. But if you're not staying at home and you're meeting together in the church, what are you doing? Encouraging one another. You see, I said at the start there, if church is just what happens from the front, well, we can put that all online, no problem. But we all know that the church is not just what happens from the front. How much encouraging one another happens as we sing together and hear each other sing? How much encouragement just comes from being together and chatting together? How much encouragement comes away from Sunday as we're engaged in one another's lives? What's mainly in view here in verse 25 in this encouraging one another, this gathering together to encourage, it's mainly the regular gathering of the church, but also the gatherings outside of the church. This is what we could call the ministry of church attendance. And notice it didn't say the discipline of church attendance. The ministry of church attendance. I read that expression in an article through the week. By being present in the church gathering, you're an encouragement to other people. I don't have to tell you this. I know you know this. How encouraging is it for us to see someone who we know is going through a really hard time, and we see them trying to sing through their pain to the Lord. And I look out sometimes, and to be honest, as I see you and know so much of so many of your situations, and I see you sing, sometimes I find it hard to sing myself because I just feel so encouraged by the saints singing through their brokenness. And we're all in that. We know this is why in Ephesians 5, Paul speaks of the church addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know how encouraging it is to hear the person to the left and right singing praise unto the Lord. It's why we long to get back to singing. So we meet together to encourage one another, to stir one another up, not neglecting to do so, but engaged. And then here's why I say that meeting together is essential for our survival. It's the third observation of these verses. This gathering to encourage each other is with the view to keeping each other going right to the end. Like the family who's at the finish line of the 26-mile-long marathon, and the runner is wondering, can I get to the end? Turns the last corner, legs about to give in, and then he sees his family, or she sees her family, saying, yes, keep going, keep going, keep going, make it to the end. And that encouragement just lifts the runner, and somehow they make it over the finish line. That's what's in view here in Hebrews 11. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The idea is that the closer you get to the end, the older you get, the easier it is perhaps to hit cruise control or to grow complacent. The idea is, as we move forward closer in history to the day when Christ returns, we're told in God's word that there will be trials and tribulations and difficulties. And what are we to do in such times? We're to encourage each other. Brother, sister, keep going. Keep going. The day is drawing near. Keep going. Don't fail. Don't give up. Don't stop running. Keep going. The day of your reward is getting nearer. We keep encouraging one another all the way. Gathering together is essential for our spiritual survival. There is, I've said this many times, and I just want you to keep remembering, there's so much preserving force in the local gathering of the church. How we have been preserved from making shipwreck and drifting off just by gathering and what we've heard. I find it so helpful to think of Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a wonderful psalm that starts off like this. Truly God is good to Israel. As for me, my feet had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It's someone looking around, recounting his journey, and saying, boy, there was a time where I almost lost my way. I looked all around, and I just thought, wow, I'm trying to walk with God, and all I'm getting is suffering and hardship. And I look at all those people that aren't walking with God, and they seem to have it easy. And this person was looking around, jealous, and was being filled with bitterness. The turning point of that psalm comes in verse 17 with these words. Just before verse 17, he said, when I thought like this, I was like a brute beast before you, till I entered the sanctuary. Now, what he means there, till I entered the corporate worship of God's people. And then, he says, I was reminded of eternal realities. Surely you've placed their feet on slippery ground. They'll be gone in an instant, and yet those who have hoped in the Lord will have eternal glory with him. And he said, it was coming back to the sanctuary, coming back to the corporate worship. That's where I was confronted again with the truth and not the lies that I'm battered with all week long in the world. When I entered the sanctuary, I heard the truth again, and it brought me back to my senses, and it stopped me from slipping away. Oh, we will one day see, I'm sure, how our coming to the sanctuary kept us from slipping in 10,000 ways. What are the implications of this? That the gathering is essential for spiritual survival? We must take seriously the one another commands in the Bible. There are about 50 one another commands in the New Testament. I would encourage you sometime to just Google them. Look up on the internet, one another's in the New Testament, and you get them all listed out. Or take out a concordance, if you do it that way, look up, well, I don't know, could you do that? You'd have to look up one and then another, and then it would get confusing. You know where I'm at. Think of all the one another's in the Bible. I would encourage you to spend time studying them, thinking about how you might live them out and how we might practically live them out in our community and our family at Great Vic. Here's a sample of them. For example, I'm saying if you want to take seriously this encouraging one another, here's how the Bible says we should do it. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loves us, we also ought to love one another. Romans 15:7, welcome or accept one another as Christ has welcomed or accepted you for the glory of God. That means our lives and our groups, our church should be a welcoming and accepting place in Christ. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We're to serve one another with our gifts. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another and tender-hearted. 2 Corinthians 13:11, comfort one another. How I have been encouraged as a pastor to see that in this church with so much grief that we have experienced in this past few years and before, just to hear of and see the comforting of one another. It's wonderful. Romans 12:10, outdo one another in showing honor. Colossians 3:13, bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Love involves being patient with each other's flaws. Love covers a multitude of sins. 50 of those one another's in the Bible. What a great devotion for a month. Let's just say I'm going to work my way through all 50 one another's and pray them through. You could say, I suppose, Steve, well, technically we could do all that over Zoom. Well, I don't have to tell you there's a world of difference between speaking over a screen and meeting someone in person and giving them a hug and letting them know that you're right there with them in their joy and pain. Saying we could do that all over Zoom is like saying, could we not just have dinner every night over Zoom? We'll all sit in our own rooms and just have our family dinner with the screens in front of us? N.T. Wright really helpfully says, Churches are centers of help and hope, not private stay-at-home spirituality. As FaceTime isn't the same as family life, virtual reality isn't reality. Christianity is a team sport, not a Microsoft Teams sport. A church that never assembles is not a church. Third reason, now I say, first two were to take ages, three and four, quick. Gathering together publicly glorifies God before a watching world. There's a Puritan minister named David Clarkson, who was an assistant to John Owen for a time. He's written a wonderful sermon on corporate worship. He gives this beautiful illustration, and he says, private worship is like us all having our own little streams of worship, devotion, and joy. We're in our homes, we're reading our Bibles, we're praying. It's like our own little stream of joy that just flows up to God. And he says, well, when you're gathering together for corporate worship, it's like all the streams are meeting together and form this great river of praise and worship and delight unto God. Here's Clarkson's own words. The Lord engages himself to let forth, as it were, a stream of his comforting, quickening presence to every particular person that fears him. But when many of these particulars join together to worship God, then these several streams are united and meet in one, so that the presence of God, which enjoyed in private, is but a stream. In public, it becomes a river that makes glad the city of God. That's beautiful, isn't it? The idea that we're all these little streams and tributaries, and when we meet on a Sunday, we all meet in this great river of praise to God. We overflow together. We take in public gathering our private worship and we go public before a watching world. We bear witness, not just before a watching world, but before the spiritual world. Ephesians 3:10 tells us, Paul says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So we gather together because it publicly glorifies God before a watching world. Fourth reason. And final reason, gathering together prepares us for heaven. When in the Bible we're given glimpses into life in heaven, what do we see? We're continually given images of a great crowd of people, along with angels, assembled before the throne of God. Revelation 7 is perhaps one of the most beautiful pictures we're given, where John writes and says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, languages, was standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Glimpse after glimpse after glimpse of Christ's assembled people before the throne, enjoying corporate worship. In heaven, we won't be sitting on a sofa watching YouTube. We'll be assembled physically, in the new heavens and new earth, new bodies, not in some weird, fuzzy, cloudy existence. This earth, renewed, new heavens, new earth. You'll see physical bodies, glorified bodies, like Christ's glorious strong body, all those ailments, all those aches, pains, all the headaches, all the eyesight that's failing that makes us wear glasses, and all of that will have faded away, and we'll be together in the presence of the Lord, together. Imagine it. Imagine. No sin, no insecurity, no thinking, what do these people see in me? What do I see in them? No jealousy of this person or that person. No fear of man. Purity. Imagine the ecstasy and the intensity of purity being set free completely from all of the indwelling effects of sin that we still struggle with, to perfectly and purely worship God and to love with perfect purity the person beside me from Sudan, redeemed by Christ, and then this person from China who's redeemed by Christ, and to see others that I know, all of us together glorifying the Lord, and you're billions of years in and you're no closer to the end than you were when you began. And then think of the other side of that. The horror of hell. Billions of years in, no closer to the end than you were at the beginning. And now Jesus would hold his hands out and say, I am building my church. You come into my church by coming to me. to trusting and receiving Jesus. And you join with this great ecclesia, universal church. You join a local church and live out your membership in the universal church with other believers. And we, albeit frail and weak, we get right now a little foretaste that is to prepare us for heaven. So why do we gather? This is who we are. We gather for spiritual survival. We gather together to grow together. We gather together to publicly glorify God before a watching world. And we gather together to taste heaven now. So again, in closing, if you are not taking seriously your place in Christ's church, I urge you to do so. As you give, as you commit, you will gain so much. And you will be strengthened, and you will strengthen others. I will close with these words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote in his book, Life Together. And this was a man who knew what it was to appreciate the opportunity to gather. It is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly in this world to share God's word and sacrament. Not all Christians receive this blessing. The imprisoned, the sick, the scattered, the lonely, the proclaimers of the gospel in heathen lands stand alone. They know that visible fellowship is a blessing. The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. So let us never take for granted the privilege that is ours. Let's make gathering a priority to the glory of God and for the good of one another and our world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to think more intentionally this morning for a while, why we gather. These reasons from your word that just show us that everywhere, the gathering together of your people, this is who we are. This is who we're to be. This is how we live out our membership of your church in the world. Thank you for the privilege of gathering. I pray for those now watching on or listening who can't be with us and whose hearts may be aching to be able to be here, but they just feel they can't be for one reason or another. We lovingly remember them now. And as one church family, wherever we are this morning, we thank you for the privilege that is ours in being part of this group that Jesus calls my church. Lord Jesus, you are our shepherd. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture, and thank you for giving us one another to encourage one another and help each other along the way. Protect our unity in this church, we pray, especially as we move forward in these days that are so different to usual. Help us to understand the difference between eternity in Christ's assembly and eternity outside of it, in a lost eternity. And just now, if there's anyone listening and they don't have Jesus, may they say, I want to receive Christ, turn from my sin, and come into Christ's church. Lord, bless and keep us now. And as we move to sharing the Lord's Supper together just now and remembering where we were brought into the church through the death of Christ, nourish and encourage us together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our live stream is going to end now, so thanks to those who have joined us via our live stream. And Stephen and Anna are just going to lead us in the first two verses of How Deep the Father's Love. Do take a moment now just to get your bread unwrapped, the elements ready, so that we're ready to go. Please. Just meditate on the words of how deep
the Father's love, or just sing along quietly where we are. Let's just ponder the love of Jesus, the Father's love for us, and prepare our hearts to eat the bread and drink the wine together to remember Jesus in the way he's appointed us to do so. Thanks.
How deep the Father's love for us.